was this. It started so small, and it grew so big. It was so large that it reached its arms out and embraced all the world. That's not the interpretation of the mustard seed, according to some of the other authors. That mustard seed, that's an unnatural growth. And if you just think about it, the kingdom of God, and that's the kingdoms of our, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. You see, it all belongs to Him. Mm-hmm. But inside the kingdom of God in the world, there is the true kingdom of God in the Spirit. And Paul said that part of it is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That is where righteousness, peace, and joy are the motivating forces and the personal characteristics of the personalities of people. Where it's righteousness, peace, and joy, that's the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God, the righteousness, peace, and joy wherein Christ rules in people's hearts, it is not so big that all manners of birds and fowls nest in it. That is an unnatural growth. But in the kingdom of God, which is the, in the whole earth, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. He owns it all. But in that, you will find just everything in the world calling itself kingdom of God. It is everything in the world calling itself Christian. Mm-hmm. But it's an unnatural growth. But inside of it is also the real thing. Mm-hmm. Well, that's just one way.
Yeah.
Now, the leaven. The parables that we've talked about run in pairs. These two, we just finished talking about supernatural growth, the mustard seed, and then the others. Now look at leaven. And I don't see how anybody can see that this is anything good in the leaven. But if you want to see, it's okay. Now, leaven is what we call yeast or baking powder, or sometimes we make soda and buttermilk to make it work. It makes the bread rise and changes the shape of the loaf. That's very significant.
Yeah.
Makes the bread rise and changes the shape of the loaf. Found 22 times in Scripture. The word leavened is found 14 times, and the word leaveneth the two times, and first time mentioned in the 15th verse of the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus. Leaven is made by fermentation. Could not be used in the Old Testament in the priestly rite at all because it was a symbol of evil. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he spoke in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians about the leaven of malice and wickedness. The leaven of malice and wickedness, as compared with sincerity and truth. In Matthew 16, he speaks of leaven as being an evil doctrine, the leaven of the Pharisees, of the Herodians, and of the Sadducees. The religion of the Pharisees was external religion, religious externalism, what I sound like and what I look like. I'm going to look like it and I'm going to sound like it. But down inside, internally, it isn't so at all. Some will say that this parable is the only place that leaven is used for good. Did you ever hear that? I've heard that. And some of the good writers will say that. In this parable, leaven is used for good. I want to tell you, I think this is true. I believe it's true. I believe I'm right in saying that in proper Bible hermeneutics, that if one thing starts out to be evil, it'll always be that way. That it won't shift around. What it means is what it means. Now, everyone knew leaven in the old, in Bible times. Every housewife in Palestine used leaven. They kept it on hand in what we would call a starter. Have you ever seen these? There's a big rage about this starter that people are carrying around. You know, to make a cake from a starter. And I thought somebody tried to give me one, and I didn't know what they were talking about. And I wasn't interested in it because, you know, I just didn't see any sense of that. But it's something interesting. You take a little piece of dough, and that's your starter. Now, Paul said that a little bit of leaven would leaven a whole lump. You remember that? You didn't know he said that? 1 Corinthians 5:6. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. He said that again in Galatians 5. Now, the Jews of that day talked about two natures in men, and that bad nature they call leaven. Leaven has no good reputation in the Bible. If Jesus had only said that the kingdom of God is like leaven, you might have wondered. But he didn't say that. He said the kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal.
Yeah, exactly.
And this proves the meeting. It's real interesting the first time something is mentioned in the Bible. The first time three measures of meal are mentioned in the Bible is way back in the 18th chapter of Genesis. Sarah took three measures of meal. Remember? Whenever she was going to fix a little pad of food for the visitors, she took three measures of meal. It's good for fellowship. Now, if you listen, you'll see what I'm talking about. Then Moses and Gideon and Hannah and Ezekiel spoke of three measures of meal. And in the burnt offering, they had three measures of meal. Now, all mention this, three measures of meal. And in the meal offering, the one offering took a part for the worshiper and the one part for God. That was a fellowship offering. Now, three measures of meal is the key to understanding this. It's not necessarily the leaven. Now, when we know that, and we know they knew that, when Jesus spoke that, they all knew what he was talking about. It was the sacrifice of fellowship. The leaven in the meal had to do with the fellowship. The woman is a figure of a hospitality, but into her hospitality came this leaven meal, the places that which it deteriorates it, breaks it up, and corrupts it. See, there was no leaven in Sarah's bread. It was strictly forbidden back in then. She took the three measures of meal now, but when leaven wasn't mentioned, I said it's the first time three measures of meal were mentioned. Leaven didn't figure into that. It was strictly forbidden in that meal offering, and to turn from those prohibitions in the New Testament and call it something good, I mean in the Old Testament, and call it something good in the New Testament is not in keeping with good Bible interpretation. Everybody understand?
Yeah.
Paul in Corinthians and Galatians put in a very bad light. He said a little bit will ruin a whole lump, and he talked about the leaven of wicked and malice. Think the kingdom of heaven needed no leaven. Let me say that to you loud and clear. The kingdom of heaven needed no leaven. Its growth would come from the inside. The kingdom of heaven would puff and get large and grow and spread out. But Jesus said, watch out for leaven in it.
Yeah.
Watch out for leaven. See, the Pharisees had religious pride. He warned against that. The Sadducees had rationalism, hypocrisy. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. So leaven in them, in the Pharisees and the Sadducees, was the corruption of the truth of Bible doctrine that Jesus was supernaturally born and that there would be a resurrection. They said they couldn't buy that.
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus said, you better watch out believing what they believe. And he called it leaven. See, it's still kingdom, but the fellowship is corrupted. Well, anybody with one brain could see that in the kingdom of God, fellowship has been disrupted. Doctrinally. See, Jesus never said that you men would tell that you belong to him by doctrine, but by walking in love. And that has been so disrupted. And he is talking about this leaven that changes things and makes them appear as though something that they're not. He said, beware. It was a warning. Religious pride and hypocrisy. And to those who were listening, they understood. So he knew the kingdom would have these problems.
Mm-hmm.
I maybe see this again. You know. See, one group doesn't speak to another. This group tries to outdo this group. This group is in rivalry with this group. And this group maligns and makes fun of this group and so forth and so on. See, and that is not fellowship. But yet, still and all, in the kingdoms of this world that have become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ, inside that is the true kingdom. But in that big kingdom, you're going to find all of these things. Well, that ain't hard to understand, is it? You see, I don't see how you could really interpret that to say that leaven there is something good. Well, we'll talk just a minute about the hidden treasure. Lay the parable of the leaven away and the mustard seed. The beginning in verse 36 of Matthew 13, he is talking only to the disciples. He left the multitude and he is only talking to the disciples. And they said to him, come and explain to us about the tares in the field. And we talked about that already. Then in verse 44, he talks to them about the hidden treasure. Now, I hope I can get to enough of this to get you excited, because this is exciting. the pearl of great price. See, they're two there together. The hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. See, they fit into pairs. The sower and the seed and the wheat and the tares and the mustard seed and the leaven. And now the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price. They come in couples. So now the hidden treasure was something that a man found. He was plowing one day and he ran into plowshare, ran into something. So he found something precious and he went and hid it in a field. And it was common to do that in those days. They didn't have any banks. They had something they didn't want anybody to steal. They went and dug a hole and put it in there.
Yeah.
See, when the banks begin to fail, worse than they already are, well, we might have to find a place to bury our little money. They didn't know anything any better. But whatever it was, they buried it. And this man found it one day. Someone said that the feeble bear their wealth when they're oppressed, and the guilty bear theirs when they're scared. So thanks to bury it a whole lot of times. But here a man's digging and finds a treasure. Now, we don't know why he was digging or what he was looking for. But anyway, he realizes that there's something wonderful there, and he goes and buries it, says nothing to nobody, and goes and sells everything he has and goes and buys that field. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
He goes and sells everything that he has just so he can buy that field, because not only does he want that treasure, he wants that whole field. Isn't that something?
Mm-hmm.
Well, you remember that the field is the world, don't you?
Yeah.
And the man is the son of man. Remember that?
Yeah.
Now, there's two new thoughts here. What's the treasure and what's the cost of buying it?
Mm-hmm.
See, the man, yeah, everything he has. The man discovers it. It's there. It was hidden. Someone finds it. Buries it. So he realized, remember where it was? Others don't know it's there. Nobody knows it's there but the man that found it. But the one who found it knows it, sells everything he has, and goes to buy the whole field. The field's the world, and the man is the Lord Jesus, and what's the treasure? I'll tell you, it's the kingdom of God, true hidden kingdom of God that's hidden in the world, the divine good government and the principles of God's government that's hidden in the field of the world.
Yeah.
And I'll tell you, when the Son of Man saw it and he found it, he went and just divested himself of everything he ever had and came back and bought it with his own precious blood. Isn't that sweet? It's when he, you see, we can all conclude that nobody else knew anything about it. That's what makes it so precious. You see, it's such a private transaction of business. The devil didn't know anything about it. He'd have beat him to the market. The world didn't know anything about it. Only the man that found the treasure knew anything about it, and he was the only one that knew how to buy it, and he was the only one that had enough to get it. And he was the only one to know how to go and deal with the market so that his sale would be effective.
Yeah.
Oh, praise the Lord.
Yeah.
Jesus, selling all, describes Jesus' total work. And he says here, oh, Lord, it says here, for he goes and sells all that he has. And from joy, I was wanting to get into that word joy.
Yeah.
From joy, he said, woo, he said, I have found me something wonderful. He didn't dread it. The book of Hebrews said he, but for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, but he endured the cross. And here it is. I knew you'd get excited about this. And here he is, for joy, with joy, he went and sold all that he had. I want to tell you what the joy is. You want to know what the joy is? The joy is the strength that he had that let him go to the cross and endure the shame and rise up victory. The joy of the Lord was his strength, and the joy of the Lord is our strength.
Yeah. Yeah.
So for joy went.
Right.
Was his power to endure the cross. See, no money exchanged. Mm-hmm. Satan couldn't cut a deal. I get so tired of these people getting up and talking about getting the world back from the devil. It ain't ever been the devil's. It never will be the devil's. He never had any control of the world in the first place. God never gave him free reign on the world.
Yeah.
I'm going to tell you something. You just stop and think about it. If he had free reign on the world, you wouldn't be here tonight.
Yeah.
If there's anything Satan wouldn't want you to do, it's to be saved, sanctified, full of the Holy Ghost, and shouting the victory.
Yeah.
He'd rather have you down and out, drunk, pushing drugs, and everything else that the world does, looking for what we found free.
Yeah.
This is my Father's world. It always has been my Father's world. It will be my Father's world. It will be our world, which we rule and reign jointly with him through all eternity.
Yeah.
Satan could not cut a deal. Oh, hallelujah. Jesus emptied himself. He sold everything that he had.
Mm-hmm.
I tell you what, you just stop and think about it. for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Just think for a moment. When he was there on that hill that he had spoken into existence, he was nailed to a tree that he had created. And while he was there, naked, suffering, he didn't own so much as a suit of clothes.
Nothing.
He sold all he had.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, after redemption's price was paid and the field was bought and the treasure was bought, the whole world was bought so that the whole world was bought so that the treasure could be gathered. I want you to know that as at the time that he rose victorious over death and hell and the grave, his first announcement was to the bunch, all authority is given unto me in the heaven and earth. I want you to know that as at the time that he rose victorious over death and hell and the grave, his first announcement was to the bunch, all authority is given unto me in the heaven and earth. But he sold all that he had. I'll tell you, we just underestimate the power of God and the victory of Jesus over sin, death, hell, and the grave and circumstances. And we put our own self down so far in a hole sometimes by our poor confessions and our lack of knowledge of who he is and who we are. Amen. Oh, my. His purchase price was so valid, you see. His stock was so secure. There was no problem of exchange. There was no devaluation. There was no fluctuation of stocks. It was solid. He bought it. See, his death on the cross is the mystery of deity in agony. You think about it. The mystery of deity in agony. And his resurrection was the victory of deity in glory. And all the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He went and sold everything he had and bought the thing. See, what he really purchased, you see, was the church. Paul says God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Not that the whole world would be saved. The whole world won't be saved. But that the world can't stop the church from being saved. You need to get a hold of that and take that home with you. See, the whole world will never be saved. That's that old false doctrine of universalism. God loosened Baton Rouge a few years ago, maybe 10, how long it was, but 12, 15 years ago. And it was on, everybody was talking about that. It was the church in Baton Rouge that was preaching the doctrine of universalism. And that's not a true doctrine. The Bible in nowhere says that all of the world will be saved. The world will be reconciled to Christ, to God through Christ, so that the world cannot hinder the church from being saved. Cannot stop it from being saved. Nothing could hold him in the grave and nothing can stop his program.
Right.
He wanted it badly enough to sell everything that he had. And it was for joy, the scripture says. It was thought just meant about the pearl of great price. I'm going to get through it because these go in hand in hand. See, the pearl in the east was a precious stone. They didn't know anything about diamonds. But they knew about pearls. They didn't really know about the dollar and cents value of pearls, but they knew that merchants had great fancy pearls and that they would trade them and they paid big prices for them. I read somewhere where Cleopatra had two pearls valued at over $400,000. See, the merchant in verse 45 isn't bothered about money or the cost of the pearl. It's the value of the thing. Precious stones are a science and an art, and people who understand them know how to deal in them. We don't know, but these merchants did. Now, when a sinner, some people say, and this is another one that's wrong most of the time. Most interpretations say, when a sinner finds Christ, he finds the pearl of great price. Well, let me just back up and tell you that's not true because sinners don't find Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He finds them.
Mm-hmm.
So that is not a valid interpretation of that scripture. Sinners don't find him, they find him. Sinners don't know values, they have to be taught. They have to be caught and then have to be taught. The merchants knew about pearls and the Hebrew society didn't really know how precious they were. And the Old Testament, you know, Old Testament never mentions pearls but one time, and that's in a chapter of place in Job. And a better translation, the writers say, is crystal rather than pearl. But what I'm saying is that pearls were just not something that's talked about in the Old Testament. The details of the story were shocking to the disciples. You see, what Jesus was doing here was taking something that they knew about, but they didn't understand the value. They just knew it was precious, but they did not know anything about the value. And he is taking it and making it become something in their thinking of great value. Now, the most interesting thing about a pearl, if you know anything about how a pearl is made, a pearl is formed around an injury.
Mm-hmm.
There's a laceration. Mm-hmm. There's an irritation that gets into an oyster. And the place of that injury is covered by the action of the oyster with a substance that's called mother of pearl, or nacre, N-A-C-R-E. And it just makes layer and layer and layer over that spot where that injury is until the pearl is formed. Did you know that?
Yeah.
It's the only precious stone that involves the death of a victim. It's the only one that has really any life and suffering involved in it. But that's interesting, isn't it? You'll find the gates of pearl in Revelation, you see, you have to go through gates of pearl, and those gates are made by a life that was given. They're made by an injury that was sustained. They're formed by a wound that created something just wonderful. Now, when Jesus purchased the church, God was greatly glorified because the church was the pearl of great price. Think about it. The word pearl, see, suggests a thing of great beauty and resulting, really, quote, from a wound. Can you see that? Pearls adorn kings. But the merchant had a high, now hear me carefully, the merchant had a higher value for owning the thing than for wearing it. He saw something infinitely more important than just making a piece of jewelry out of it. He's looking for a pearl of great price, a masterpiece of merchandise, and finding it, he goes from where he is to where it is and exchanges everything he has for it. He came from heaven to earth because he found the pearl and paid the cost. The church is inside the kingdom of God. He knew it was there, but it had to fasten itself on him. It had to become an injury. It had to make a wound before it could go into something beautiful. See, it's totally focused on his injury, and it's here that God's kingdom is gathered out around the riven, wounded side. This is the pearl of great price, the blood-bought church that came at the expense of his suffering. It's a pearl of great price. Can you say that we've never seen the true church? We've never seen the true church. It would be interesting to know, and you know, we'd have to put ourselves up as risk number one, and that would keep you from ever wanting to exercise this. But it would be interesting to know if you went to a church gathering, if you had some way of looking inside to see who's real and who ain't.
A lot of people wouldn't go.
No, I wouldn't go. Be like that gal in the t-shirt. She said, I couldn't wear that Christian t-shirt with the fruit of the Spirit on it. But just today, I'd get mad in the traffic. So that'd be just a service. You see, we couldn't go. But wouldn't that be interesting? But you know what Jesus said? He said, don't worry about it. The wheat and the tares said, you just let them stay there together. That's not our business. But what I'm telling you, that among all the people in the church that profess the name of the Lord, there's a pearl of great price. There's a true church. There's a beautiful organism. There's a body of people that have attached itself to his wounded side, and they'll not be moved from that price that was extracted at Calvary. See, that's true worship, friends, when we see where we've come from and the price of this great, great victory and suffering that he did. See, Paul speaks of the glorious church. It embodies and gives off the glories of Christ. Ephesians speaks of the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints. Paul said in Ephesians, he loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present himself to himself the church. You see, God, when the church, he gains something of not monetary value, but the church, now listen carefully what the church is. Now, I've never heard anybody get strung off on this but me, but I think it's good enough to string out anybody on. The church is God's way of witnessing his manifold wisdom. What does Paul say? Now you think about it. The wisest thing that Jesus ever did was to buy the church. Mm-hmm. Only he could.
Yeah.
And if he hadn't, we wouldn't be here.
Right.
So when we as church demonstrate his presence in our lives, then we are on display saying, I am the wisdom of God.
Oh,
his wisdom bought me for him.
Yeah.
See, the pearl of great price is something to reflect his essential glory.
Mm-hmm.
His glory. See, not by putting a monetary value on it, but by finding a body. A way, I don't want to use the word medium, it sounds like witchcraft, but a body or a medium or a mediator through which his glory could show forth.
Uh-huh.
Well, that's the wisdom of the cross. The wisest thing God ever did. It's our business to look for the kingdom, to pray and to talk and expect it to come, but it's the church inside the kingdom that really is manifesting his glory.
Yes.
And he found it and he bought it. We didn't have sense enough to even look, much less find anything, you see. It was his purchase price. And Jesus was telling them all about these glorious things, see. And the ransomed church of God will be the pearl of great price from the time that the first sinner was saved back in Abel's time. You ever think about sharing heaven with Abel? Ever think about that? Yeah, he's the one who's also, he's the first one to offer a good sacrifice.
Sure was.
But sharing all the wonders and the glories of heaven with all of the ransomed church, the pearl of great price, is set forth to magnify and to displace that glory. And listen, friends, it don't start in the sweet by and by.
Mm-hmm.
The glory of God is supposed to be visible in the church this day.
Yes, it really should.
And there'll be no competition, there'll be no rivalry, there'll be no strife, there'll be no division, there'll be no quarreling, there'll be no bickering and no bitterness among the true church. Think about it. You see, we all have to work in ourselves in order that we can manifest the qualities of the pearl. We sing a little song, let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all of his passion, wonderful passion of purity, oh, our spirit divine, all my nature refine until the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And when that's seen, then the church will be. Because it is the pearl of great price. Because somewhere in some African tribe, in some Mexican village, in some jungle community, in some fine church in a big city, in some hamlet in the United States, you're going to find some people whose lives are so attached to the wounded side of the Lord Jesus Christ that there'll be no affront to his majesty in any area of their lives. Gives us something to pray for, doesn't it? Well, thank God. That's enough.